Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
We've been going through the book of Hebrews, and particularly this chapter 11, this chapter on faith, for a few weeks now. And what the author of Hebrews is trying to do is to help his hearers continue to persevere in their faith in the Lord Jesus. Because these Hebrew Christians were tempted to abandon following Jesus Christ because they were facing difficulties and persecutions from the world. And they were tempted to go back to Judaism because that's what they came out from. And Judaism at that time in history was not under any persecution. And so the author writes this letter to the Hebrews to encourage them to persevere in their faith in the Lord Jesus. And to do this, in the first first 10 chapters, he reminds them that the final revelation, the final word, has come in and through the Lord Jesus. That he is that final puzzle to all of God's revelation in the past. That he is the one who will fulfill man's destiny. Adam was called to exercise dominion over the earth, and Adam failed. And Jesus came as a man, and one day he will come back as fully God and fully man, and will come and rule and reign on this earth. But at that time, this earth will be created anew. And those who trust in Jesus will reign with him. And then he goes on to say, Jesus is greater than Moses. He's the one who will bring eternal rest. And it's that same concept of this new world that he will bring, this kingdom that he is going to establish. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than all the prophets before. He's greater than all the other high priests. In fact, there's no need for any other high priest after him. He's the greatest sacrifice. All the previous sacrifices pointed to Jesus. He's the mediator of a new and better covenant, which has made the old Mosaic covenant obsolete. And so despite all the difficulties and the trials and the persecutions, he says, you have need of endurance. You need to persevere. And the only way you can persevere is by faith. And then he goes on in chapter 11 to explain what faith is and how faith has operated in the lives of Old Testament saints. And we've seen this as well as to how faith is not something that we have to cook up and somehow, you know, some power that we must muster up and really bring out from ourselves. But it is simply entrusting ourselves to God and his word. We saw how faith has nothing to do with the degree of our faith, but it has everything to do with who we have put our trust in and who we are entrusting ourselves to, and the fact that we are entrusting ourselves to him and his word. We saw that how faith is not dependent on our feelings. It's not dependent on whether things make sense to us. It's not dependent on whether we have great capabilities or not. It is simply dependent on God and what he has said about his son, and entrusting ourselves to him and living in light of that. And so we've seen quite a few examples. And a couple of weeks ago, we ended with Moses, and then ultimately how Moses defied Pharaoh, and he even put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of the Passover. And now we'll see how faith operated after leaving Egypt, after the Israelites left Egypt. How did faith operate again? And we're going to look at three scenes really three great scenes from the Old Testament in the life of Israel. And we'll see how these scenes will help us again to continue to persevere in our faith in Christ. Firstly, we'll look at the crossing of the Red Sea in verse 29. Then we'll see the fall of Jericho in verse 30. And then in verse 31, we'll see the salvation of Rahab. The crossing of the Red Sea, the fall of Jericho, and the salvation of Rahab. Three wonderful historical accounts of what has happened in history past. And I trust that these historical accounts will help us to continue to persevere in our faith in Christ, that we would continue to entrust ourselves to Him. And I must warn you just at the start itself that we are going to look at two or three large chunks of Old Testament passages just so we get the full context of what these passages are saying. So firstly, the crossing of the Red Sea in verse 29. It says, "By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned." Now, after the last plague in Egypt, where the firstborn of every household was killed if they didn't have the blood of the lamb on their doorposts, when that happened, basically all of the firstborns in Egypt died. And at that point, Pharaoh and all the Egyptians were happy to just let the people of Israel go. They'd been slaves in Egypt for many years, but they had come to a point where they said, "Enough is enough. You can now go. Please leave us alone." And so the Israelites left Egypt, and God led the Israelites through a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night through the wilderness, and they came to the edge of the Red Sea. Now, by this time, Pharaoh's heart was hardened again, and he was angry again, and he came after the Israelites with his army. To be specific, an army of 600 chariots. Let's just turn to Exodus 14 and just see how this plays out. Look at Exodus 14 and verse 10. It says, "When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord." So the Israelites are at the edge of the Red Sea. They don't have boats to cross over the sea. Pharaoh and his army are coming after them. And remember, Egypt at this time is the most powerful nation in the world. And this would mean that they would also have one of the most powerful armies in the world. And this powerful army is now chasing after this defenseless Israelite slaves who had just left Egypt. Now, here's a question. Did the Israelites get God's direction wrong? That they found themselves in this difficult position? Where they found themselves with the Red Sea in front of them and the most powerful army chasing after them behind them with no place to go. I mean, did they somehow just wander off? Is that how they found themselves in this difficult situation? Well, if you look at Exodus 13, 18, it specifically says that God led them to the Red Sea. God brought them there. You could say the people found themselves in this difficulty because God brought them there. God brought them to this dead end. You know, just, and this is the same God that we serve even this day. And I'm sure some of you sitting here can relate to this even as Christians. You know, you're following Jesus. And you find yourself in a difficult trial. And there seems to be no way out of it. You come to a dead end and you can't do anything about it. Well, I want to tell you today, brother, sister, sometimes God brings us to the end of ourselves in certain seasons of life or in certain circumstances simply to display his power and his faithfulness in our weakness and in that dire situation. So that we learn to trust him alone and nothing else. So that we can say at the end of it, yeah, there is nothing else I can depend on in this world other than him alone. And I've experienced it and I've tasted it, and this trial has taught me that. Because everything has been stripped away from me. Because I've come to the end of myself. Now, the people of Israel, when they found themselves in this dire situation, they don't respond in faith, at least at first. In fact, they grumble and even spoke harshly to Moses. Listen to what they say in Exodus 14, verses 11 and 12. And they said to Moses, "Is this because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." I mean, they're being very harsh to Moses here. They're grumbling and complaining and they're not responding in faith. But this is what Moses says to them in verses 13 and 14. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent." And the narrative goes on, where now the Lord speaks to Moses and he says, verse 15 onwards, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry land, on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud from before them stood behind them, coming between the hosts of Egypt and the hosts of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. So God says to Moses, "You need to stretch out your staff, and the sea will part. And Pharaoh and his army will go through that, and they will be defeated." And what's interesting is also how God is continuing to protect the people of Israel, where the pillar of cloud, which was going before them, now comes behind them and stands between them and this Egyptian army that's coming at night. So there's this huge pillar of cloud at the back, and on the side of the Israelites, it's providing light for them at nighttime. Let's move on in the narrative, verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. I mean, think about this. Got the sea there, the raging sea. And God says, this is what you must do, and this is how I will save you. And so Moses puts out his staff, and the sea parts. And these two huge walls of water on the left and on the right. And what are you meant to do? Walk through that. I mean, just think about that. It seems to be nighttime as well. And this pillar is providing light for them to pass through. But I want to remind you, you know, these are not just one or two people or 100 or 200 people. You know, some estimate somewhere between 1 million to 2 million people. You know, with their flocks and herds and children and women and, you know, everyone is there. You know, they're not going to be able to cross this huge sea in like 5 minutes. It's going to take quite a while. It's going to be a very slow process. You just can't rush this process. And imagine just walking through on dry land. Yeah, it's amazing to see it's dry land, but all you can see is these two big, huge walls of water, and it's probably dark at the end, and, you know, 1 million to 2 million people have to walk through this. I don't know what the people would have thought. I mean, will the water hold? Imagine if you went to an aquarium and, you know, they said, oh, it's got robust glass there, but there's a tiny crack. Oh, don't worry about that. You know, it should be fine. No, I'm pretty sure if you saw a little crack there, you'd be saying, let's get out of here right now. I'm not taking my chances. Now, imagine there's nothing there. There's just water there. You probably can see fish and, you know, all the fish of the sea, perhaps even, just on the side. I don't know what would have happened if you put your finger in through there, if something would bite you or not. But it was just like, is this thing going to hold? And they would have to walk a fair distance, and it was slow going. And so they did that, and that's exactly what they did. They walked on dry land, but it took a lot of faith for them because they trusted that God would hold these two walls of water on either side. And they walked through. Now see what happens next. Verse 23. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, and all Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord, in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, so that the water may come up upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left hand. So the Egyptian army, with all their might, they come after them and they see that the Israelites have passed through. So they're thinking, well, they're just a bunch of slaves. We're a mighty army. If they can do that, we can do that too. Let's do it. I know this seems strange that the water is all up, but let's do that. And yet, the Egyptian army drowned in that sea, and they were utterly destroyed. See, one of the things that we can see from here is faith is not just doing some risky thing. Saying, oh, I see a bunch of people doing that, and I can do that too. And just mustering up some strength and just blindly doing something. That's not what it is at all. That's just mere presumption. You know, sometimes people can name the name of God and just do something ridiculous when God has never promised that he would help them in any way. Faith is not presumption. It is not just some daring act. It is man's response to God's revelation. As man entrusts himself to God and his word, as man entrusts himself to God's revelation, that's what faith is. See, it's because the people of Israel actually believed that God would hold the waters, they were able to pass through. That's why when the Egyptians came and they did the same thing, they weren't trusting in God. They were simply trusting in themselves. And they were destroyed. This was a picture of God's great salvation. A salvation that comes by grace alone. With a picture of salvation, in fact, through judgment. And there are many pictures of this where God saves his people even through his judgment. Because these waters in itself were his judgment on the Egyptian people. You want another example of salvation through judgment? Well, think of the time of Noah and the flood. The same waters that sustained the ark and kept Noah and his family was the same flood that killed the rest of the people. And this was pointing to a greater salvation that he would bring about through judgment. A salvation where God would send his son and he would pass through the fury of God's judgment so that all who trust in God and his son as provision of salvation would be saved. Because God's fury and judgment fell on his son so that all who trust in him would be made right with him and would be with him. See, I think it's the same even today. God says there's only one way of salvation. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, he clearly says that is through my son, the Lord Jesus. And people in this world says, oh, there's a whole bunch of other alternatives. You don't simply have to go this way. You can go this way and that way and that way and that way. But the reality is there really are only two alternatives. Either to believe in Jesus and the salvation that he has brought about, and to trust in him and be saved from the judgment to come, or in your own strength turn to anything else and suffer the judgment of God. And so what the author is saying is this: God will ultimately deliver you through Christ. Trust in him. That brings us to the second scene. That's the fall of Jericho in verse 30. The fall of Jericho. It says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Now, between verse 29 and verse 30, 40 years have passed. The Israelites believed God when they passed through the Red Sea, but then after that, it was 40 years of murmuring and grumbling and unbelief. So much so that entire first generation of Israelites, except for Joshua and Caleb, died in the wilderness. Now, at this time, Moses, their leader, had also died. And their new leader is Joshua. And this new generation of Israelites, along with their new leader, Joshua, is they crossed the Jordan River. And like the Red Sea parting, God miraculously parts the waters of the Jordan River as well, when it was full and overflowing its banks. So God does something miraculous here for this new generation of Israelites as well. And they cross through the Jordan River, and God brings them to the entrance of the land of Canaan. And the first city that they have to face in the land of Canaan is the city of Jericho. And Joshua, as he's just at the banks of Jericho, he's met by a man with his sword drawn out. And we see this encounter in Joshua 5, 13 to 15. It reads, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. It sounds a bit like the scene of Moses at the burning bush, doesn't it? Where the Lord says to Moses to take off the sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy. What is happening here with Joshua is that the man, the commander of the army of the Lord, is what many theologians will say as this is a Christophany. That's just a fancy way of saying this is an appearance of Christ, an appearance of the second person of the triune God before the incarnation. And often he's referred to as the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. So that's all references to second person of the triune God as he comes and appears before men, even before the incarnation as the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we see Joshua worships this commander. And he doesn't say, no, 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 don't worship me. He actually accepts worship from Joshua. See, this commander is the Lord himself who has appeared to Joshua ready to lead his people to victory. And now the Lord gives Joshua some instructions regarding Jericho. And we read that in Joshua 6, verses 1 to 5. Let me just read that. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, and everyone straight before him." I want you to understand what's going on here. Jericho was a fortified city. It was situated on a hill. It had a massive high wall, and it was a very wide wall as well. Some say that it was twice the size of a normal city wall. Jericho was thought to be a military fortress which was impregnable. And so Joshua and his people have just come to this first city in the land of Canaan, that is Jericho. And the commander, the Lord himself, tells Joshua to instruct all the men of war, along with 7 priests with ram's horns and the Ark of the Covenant. What are they to do? Simply walk around the wall for 6 days. And then on the 7th day, walk around the wall 7 times, this time with the priests blowing the trumpets, and after the trumpets have been blown, cry out a great shout, and the walls will come tumbling down, and the city will be yours, the commander says. I mean, what kind of military strategy is this, right? I mean, if it were you or I, we might be saying, but Lord, you know, what about a battering ram maybe, you know, just to break down the gates? Maybe some balls of fire filled with tar or something like that and throw it over the walls and so some of the people get burned. You know, maybe ladders on the sides and we'll come up at night and we'll do something in stealth. No, none of that. Just walk around the walls. I mean, I would say this would not even be the last strategy that anyone would think of to conquer a city. You know, like, oh, we've tried this strategy, that strategy, that strategy. Oh, that's your strategy? Let's try that. No, anyone who hears that will say, nah, we're not just going to walk around the city. That's just not going to work. It would have made no sense from a human point of view how this could achieve anything. And I think that's the point. This was not to show how the plan could achieve success by human standards. It was simply to show that the Lord had said it, and if the people were going to trust him and obey him with it. Otherwise, this plan would make no sense whatsoever. The Lord of hosts was with them, and he had told them to do this, and that the city would fall and would be given to them. And so how did Joshua and the rest of his people respond? By faith. That's what the text says. The only reason the walls of Jericho fell down is because by faith they obeyed the instruction of the Lord. The divine commander brought down the fortified walls of Jericho and granted them success. It wasn't because the foundations of Jericho were slightly shaky so that you walk around six times, it would just fall apart and anyone could do that. Well, you might be thinking, well, how does this account of the fall of Jericho encourage us as listeners to persevere in the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and even the original listeners? Well, you must remember that at this point, the Hebrew Christians were facing persecution from the Roman Empire for following Jesus. And this account of Jericho would serve as a reminder that there is no superpower, no city of man that would be able to stand against God and his purposes and his ways. No matter how great their riches and innovations, no matter how great their armies, no matter how great their power, no city or nation of man will be able to stand in the way of what God has willed and promised. Every city of man, like Jericho, with its mighty fortresses, will come down. They will all be wiped away. None of them will remain forever. And how can we believe that? Now, this is what God will do. Well, I think it's the same reason why the author doesn't mention Joshua at all in this passage. It's almost, you'd expect Joshua's name to be mentioned here. He mentions Moses and Abraham and all the other patriarchs and the famous people. And here comes to the conquest of Jericho. There's no mention of Joshua. And I think the reason is so that the listeners would connect that Joshua with the greater Joshua that God has sent, Jesus. See, because Jesus is simply the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua. Joshua, or Yeshua, is Jesus. It's the same word. It's the same name. It's just Hebrew and Greek. This greater Joshua came to this world 2,000 years ago. And he was put on a cross. And he died. And people mocked at him and did all kinds of things saying, oh, you're the great one that God has sent. And his death didn't look like there would be any victory. It looked more like a defeat. But that's the way God often works, isn't it? Jesus not only died, then he rose on the third day from the grave, defeating the power of sin and Satan and death, and providing the way by which his people can be saved. Perhaps some of you listening today, maybe going through some difficulties and thinking, I don't know, Benoy, but Christians seem to be on the losing side. At least experientially, that's what it looks like. The world around us is becoming increasingly hostile. Christians are being persecuted more and more. And it's becoming harder and harder to live as a Christian in this world. And perhaps some of you may be tempted to think, it almost seems foolish for following Jesus when the rest of the world seems to be doing so well and everything is going well for them. Well, I want to tell you, Christian, this morning, be assured. The same Jesus who through his death conquered the power of sin and death and Satan is coming once again. And just as God has promised, when Jesus returns, every stronghold of the city of man, every worldly city, will crumble. And every enemy will be defeated. And Jesus will establish the city of God, his kingdom where we, his people, will dwell in righteousness and peace and safety. So the author's point again, keep entrusting yourself to Jesus. That brings us to the last scene, and that's the salvation of Rahab in verse 31. It says, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. So on the day when Jericho fell, not everyone in Jericho perished. There was a Canaanite prostitute named Rahab, and her home was built into the city wall of Jericho. Now, Joshua had sent out two spies into Jericho just to scout out the land before they did the whole walking around the wall. And these spies, they disguised themselves so that they wouldn't look like the Israelites. And they sought to hide themselves in the house of Rahab the prostitute, which in itself may have been a brothel. See, staying in such a house was typical of traveling merchants. And so the spies thought that they had the best chance of not being caught by staying in such a home. But the king finds out, the king of Jericho finds out that these two Israelites have come into Jericho. And there's a knock on Rahab's door, and it's the king's police. And they ask for the two Israelite spies. You know, somehow, Rahab also knew that these two men were Israelite spies. And she had hidden them on her roof. So now when the police force of Jericho came asking for the spies, she had a choice to make. She would either have to give up the spies, or she could risk everything by hiding them. If she was caught hiding the spies, spies are enemies of the land, she could very well be killed. And yet, amazingly, Rahab, a Canaanite, a citizen of that land, covers up for these spies and sends the Jericho police on a wild goose chase, saying, oh, they went that way. Why did she do that? Why did she hide the Israelite spies, these people who had simply been wandering in the desert, who were not her people? And why did she think that they could bring down the mighty fortified city of Jericho? And why would she risk her own life to hide these spies? Well, I think we understand why in the answer that she gives to them in Joshua 2, verses 8 through 11. Let me just read that for you. Before the men lay down, that's these spies, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land. See, she's so convinced of it. And that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. Why? For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. See, Rahab had heard about God's mighty redemption, about how God triumphed over Pharaoh and his powerful army. She had heard the good news of God's salvation through judgment on Egypt and how he had saved the Israelites. And what did she do as a result of this hearing? She believed in God. And she was so convinced that the Lord had given the fortified, so believed in this God, so entrusted herself, she knew that when the spies came, oh, this land, the Lord is going to take. And even what she says in verse 11, where she says, the Lord your God, he is God of the heavens above and the earth beneath. What is she saying? Meaning, this God of yours, this Lord God, he is the supreme God. There is no place where he is not God, whether he's in heaven or on earth. He is God everywhere, even over Jericho. And so she believed. She had put her faith in the Lord, and that's why she risked her life and hid the spies. And she's now ready to forsake her culture and her people and align herself with God and his people. And so she asks the spies to save her and the family before they come to destroy Jericho, and the spies agree. And let me just quickly read what happens, the conversation that happens between them after that. Joshua 2, verses 15 to 21. Then she let them down, that's talking about the spies, by a rope through the window. For her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, go into the hills or the pursuers will encounter you and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward, you may go your way. The men said to her, we will be guiltless, with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we have come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother and your brothers and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear. And she said, according to your word, so be it. Then she sent them away and they departed. And then she tied the scarlet cord in the window. And what happens next, it's almost like a reenactment of the Passover with the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. Here the spies say, put this scarlet cord out on this window of your house. And they say that when they come to destroy the land, like the destroyer coming for the firstborn in Egypt, they say, if your house is marked with this scarlet cord, then everyone in the house will be saved. This was God's means of salvation for Rahab and her family. And Rahab did exactly what was told. And you know what happened? 6 days, they walked around, seventh day, seven times, trumpets blown and loud shout, and the walls came down. But remember, her house is built into the wall of Jericho. What does that mean? That part of the wall didn't fall. That's one wonderful thing to just recognize. This is the house that was marked with the scarlet cord, and so the Israelites destroyed everyone else other than who was there in that house. What can we learn from this? Again, that God has provided a means of salvation. And if we trust the Lord with that, we will not be destroyed. You know, I love how Rahab, whenever she's mentioned, she's always mentioned as Rahab the prostitute. That's not in any way to denigrate her name. I think even here, I think there's probably two reasons why the author mentions it here in Hebrews. I think one reason is because if some of these Hebrew Christians were thinking, okay, if we go back to our Judaism, it's still external religion. I mean, that should be okay to save us, right? It's to show, if they were tempted to think that way, no, it's never about the external religious works. Because then you wouldn't be able to figure out how Rahab made it into this list of faith. She was a prostitute. I think the second reason is to show that no matter what your past, this is the abounding grace of God that is shown to all those who will trust in Him. Perhaps you are here this morning and all your life you're trying to live a good life, trying to make it. Trying to make yourself acceptable before God. Maybe going to church and doing all kinds of things. Or at least externally appear to be all good. That's never going to save you. You're never going to be right with God like that. Or perhaps some of you sitting here are just so lost in sin. So indulge in the perversions of this world and whatever this world can offer. And you're thinking, me? I can't be saved. I've just gone too far. Well, I want to tell you whether you're trying to be self-righteous with all your external religious works, or if you know yourself to be unrighteous and you're in that, and this morning you see the guilt of your sin and how you cannot be saved before God through any of that, I want to tell you the good news of Jesus Christ. It is that He has provided a way by which you can be made right with Him. God sent His only beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come into this world to live a perfect life as a man, though fully God. And then He died on the cross, paying the price for self-righteous and unrighteous sinners. And then He rose up on the third day. And this morning, you have, by the grace of God, the privilege of hearing the good news of God's salvation, where you can be made right with God. And I would say to you today, Turn from yourself. Turn from looking at yourself. And turn to Jesus and look at what he's done. And trust in him as your only Savior. And if you say you believe, then if you believe, then trust in him and continue to follow him, even as Rahab showed that in the way she was even willing to risk her life because of her trust in God and God's means of deliverance. Because that is the very evidence that you truly believe. For those of us who are Christians, the message is still the same. Trust in Jesus. Put your hope in him. Regardless of what you are going through, regardless of the circumstance that you find yourself in, know that you will have the victory in Christ and he will return once again to make everything right. So put your hope in him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we know that the more we are exposed to your word, the more we know you and the more we are reminded of you, and it causes us to love you more and to love Jesus more. And when we love you more and love Jesus more, it causes us to trust you more. And when we trust you more, it causes us to live for you and obey you no matter what life throws at us. Lord, we thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his precious sacrifice on our behalf. And we thank you that he will come once again to redeem us ultimately and to bring us into his kingdom. So, Lord, help us to continue to entrust ourselves to him and everything that you have said about him and the promises that you will do in and through him. Lord, keep us focused on him and help us as we live in this broken world to be a shining ray of your grace and of the hope that we have in the gospel. We pray all this for Jesus' name's sake.